chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. In your pew Bibles, that's page 844. Mark 8, 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
Thanks, Ben. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in this time, at this point in the service where we fix our attention and our gaze upon your word, your revelation to us. And Lord, it is our humble prayer, as we have just sung, that you would open our eyes so that we would see Jesus. Father, we want to be able to hear, and so we need you to open our ears as well. Open our hearts, open our minds. We want to be able to discover beautiful treasures here in your word. And Lord, we also want to be changed by them. And so, Lord, your spirit needs to be active and present among us. Your spirit needs to do a mighty, miraculous work of softening and convicting and speaking. And so it's exactly what we pray for, that your spirit would move among us in power. Lord, we want to see folks saved today. For the first time, we want to see Christians grow in a knowledge of you and in your truth and in your law. And we ask that you would do that here among us today for the sake of your great name, for your reputation, and for the reputation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 8, the passage that Ben just read for us, and let me bring you up to speed if you're visiting with us. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, I guess, for the last 9 months or so. And I mentioned last week that we are now in the halfway point in our exposition of Mark's gospel, which I don't know, for some of you that will be encouraging. For others of you, it might seem like we've got another 9 months to go. So I guess it depends on your perspective. But we are making progress through Mark's gospel, and I trust that you have been blessed as we have seen lots of hidden treasures here. Now, one thing that we discover as we come to the center of Mark's gospel, the midpoint of Mark's gospel, is that it's here that we find the climax, really, of the whole gospel. Now, that might sound weird to you, especially if you're an English major and you enjoy stories and books, because in our culture, in our Western tradition, the climax typically comes towards the end. You know how authors really like to build suspense as long as they possibly can. And so it's always building, building, building until the very last possible second. And then the climax comes and you get your resolution and all the rest. Well, that's all fine and good, but we should not import that understanding into the Bible. Because the Hebrew way of storytelling, the Hebrew way of writing, and Mark writing in that tradition, doesn't focus so much on the end, rather he focuses on the middle. And so in the Hebrew conception, where you really want to put a lot of emphasis is in the center of things. Whether it's in the center of a phrase, the center of a smaller passage, or the center of a whole book, that is often where you find the really good stuff and the climax, as I'm calling it. Now, you can think of the Gospel of Mark as, say, a mountain. And I think that should be pretty easy to visualize given where we live. We are blessed enough to live in a beautiful area that has lots of rolling hills and even mountains, you might call them. But if you picture the beginning of Mark as, say, the flats here in Dansville, and then as you're working towards the center of Mark, it's building and building and building until right now, the passage that we're in today, seems to be something of a mountaintop, a climax. And then everything past this point is going to be going down the other side of the mountain towards the end. Now, when I say it's going down, I don't mean to give the impression that it's just going to be all boring from here on in. And Mark's got really nothing left to say past this climax. As you know, what features in the second half of this story is the wonderful and sad reality of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's where that's moving toward. So it'd be wrong to think of all the good stuff, and now that we've reached the climax, it's just a big letdown. No, what I mean to say, and maybe a better analogy, is a watershed. You know what a watershed is? It's a ridge that separates two drainage areas. So you picture the mountain, say, in between Canisius Lake and Hemlock Lake. If a raindrop falls just, say, an inch to the side of that one dividing point, it flows into Hemlock Lake. If that raindrop were to have fallen just a couple inches to the left or to the west, it would have flowed into Canisius Lake. And so what I'm trying to say is that so far we've been building and building up to this point, and past this point, past this climax, every movement in the Gospel of Mark is now going to start flowing towards the cross, and it's going to get there very quickly. The drama, again, begins to pick up as we move on the other side of this. But we find ourselves here today in the middle of the book, and we find ourselves at the climax to Mark's gospel. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, why is this the climax? This short little section of verses that Ben read for us, why is that the climax? What is it about that passage, this passage, that makes it so climactic? Well, it's because in this passage, we finally have a really clear, a really explicit answer to the question that has been posed all along, ever since Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It's a question that has just been thrown at us time and time again. And the question hasn't just been thrown at us, but Mark has also thrown at us answers all the way along. And that question, as you know, is the ultimate question: who is Jesus? Who is this man that has arrived on the scene that does such amazing things and says such amazing, has such amazing authority in his words and in his action? Who is this? That's the question that has faced us all throughout. And there have been a lot of great answers that Mark has given to us in the mouth of demons, in the mouth of the crowds, from the testimony from God himself. We've looked at all of that. But now, finally, here at the climax, we have a really clear and explicit answer to that very pressing question. And another reason it's a climax is because one of the other themes that we've been following is that we've been trying to track with the disciples here for the last couple of chapters, and we've discovered that the disciples are a little bit slow. They're not really getting this. They're characterized by hardness of heart and unbelief, and they make some progress, and then they falter. And it's been kind of a depressing storyline to follow, hasn't it? The storyline of the disciples. And the reason that this is a climax is because right here in this passage, at this watershed moment, it seems that the disciples finally get it. It seems like they finally understand Jesus. Well, we left off a couple weeks where Jesus was asking them, "Do you still not perceive? Do you still not understand?" Well, in this climactic passage before us today, we see that, yes, they seem to finally understand. And so that all builds towards having this as the climax. And so what I want us to do is just very quickly work through these few verses here. And I want us to see three different things. I want us to see the chatter found in verses 26 to 28. Then I want us to see the confession. And then finally the charge. So we see the chatter, the confession, and then the charge. Let's look first at the chatter, starting in verse 27. Verses 27 and 28 is where we find what I'm calling the chapter, because here we find Jesus again with his disciples, and this time he's in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a very significant city in Jesus' day. It was a place that had notoriously fertile soil, and so it was a great place for growing and selling crops and all sorts of goodies. It's located about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's at the base of a big mountain, Mount Hermon. And so this was a happening place. But what we see is, rather than go directly into the city, Jesus and his disciples go around, and they go around to the villages that surround this big city. And as we've been seeing lately, Jesus, his MO lately seems to be trying as best as he can to stay out of the limelight, out of the spotlight. He's trying to keep a low profile because he knows if he goes into a city, he's going to be mobbed by people that want to be ministered to, which is great. That's fine. But what Jesus is doing lately is that he is investing a lot of time and attention and energy and teaching into his disciples. We've seen the disciples are not getting it. And so Jesus is just, every opportunity he has, he's with them and he's teaching them, instructing them in terms of discipleship and in terms of who he is. And so that's, I think, what Jesus is doing as he takes his disciples around to the villages that surround the city rather than going straight into the city. This is for the benefit of the disciples. And as they're walking, they're talking, so it's productive. But Jesus has a really good conversation starter. Jesus really wants to get to the heart of matters. And so as they're walking and talking, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In other words, Jesus wants to know, what's the buzz? What's the word on the street? What's the chatter? What do the public opinion polls say about who I am? It's a very interesting question. And what is so interesting about this question, at least to me, is that it assumes, Jesus assumes when he asks it, that people have come to some sort of conclusion about who he is. And I think that that is a good conclusion to come to. They've certainly entertained the question. We've seen this all throughout Mark as well, that as people are confronted with what he has done and the things that he said and the authority with which he said them, the question that comes to everyone's mind immediately is, who is this? Who is this guy? And so it's very natural, I guess you would say, that every person that Jesus has come into contact with have entertained this question at some point in time. Who is this Jesus? And now Jesus wants to know, and he asks the disciples because the disciples have a better position to, you know, kind of have their ear to the ground. Jesus is in the limelight, he's teaching, but the disciples are mingling with the great crowds, and they're able to overhear stuff. They're able to have a good feel for what people are generally thinking about who Jesus is. And so they ask him. I just want to mention one more thing about the assumption that Jesus has, that these people have come to a conclusion about who Jesus is. We know that the scribes and Pharisees, they also were plagued with that question, who is this? And they were forced to come up with a conclusion. And you remember their laughable conclusion. It was that Jesus was demon-possessed and that he performed exorcisms because of the power of Satan that was indwelling him. Now, forgetting just for a second how ridiculous that is, why on earth would Satan drive out Satan? The point is that the scribes and the Pharisees felt like they had to come to a conclusion one way or the other about who Jesus is. And Jesus wants to know, and this is why he asked the disciples, not what the Pharisees thought of him, he already knew that, but Jesus wants to know what the public opinion was about his identity. And so the disciples respond. Again, this is a great conversation starter because they've certainly heard what people are saying. They know what the chatter is. And so in verse 29, they begin to outline some of the options. I'm pointing in the wrong direction again. This is in verse 28, where they begin to outline some of the more common viewpoints that people had in that day about who Jesus was. These are some of the conclusions that people have come to as they are pressed with the question. Now, it seems like the first one that comes to their mind is that some people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to you if you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark, because we've come across this viewpoint before. We came across it in chapter 6, and it's there that we discovered that this is the view that King Herod had. When King Herod heard about Jesus and saw him and heard all that he was doing, he was forced to come to a conclusion about who Jesus was, and this is the conclusion that he came to. This is John the Baptist come back in the flesh. And as we looked into that, we saw that King Herod was probably operating more out of just paranoia, because King Herod had beheaded John the Baptist at the request of his wife and at the request of his daughter. He didn't want to do it, but he was kind of cornered into a position where he had to. And so he did it. He beheaded John the Baptist. And as a result of that, he was just racked with all sorts of guilt, such that whenever he saw anyone, really, he was seeing John the Baptist. He saw John the Baptist everywhere. And so when he sees Jesus come onto the scene, and when he's preaching a similar gospel, when he's preaching the same kind of repentance, this sounds an awful lot like John. And maybe it is John come back to haunt me. Or so King Herod thought. I think we remember thinking back then, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, well, that's just the viewpoint of a really paranoid king who is racked with guilt. But here we discover, when this question comes up again, who is Jesus, what do people think, that this actually has become a very popular view for who Jesus is, that it's John the Baptist. And it seems like this ridiculous view, I say it's a ridiculous view because John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. They were cousins. They were separated by a year or something. And so they lived at the same time. How could it be that after John died, that he came back in the form of Jesus? Because Jesus was already on the scene when John was living. It doesn't make any kind of sense whatsoever. But it turns out that it was one of the views that was widely circulating at the time, and so the disciples report it to Jesus. Now, another common view was that Jesus was Elijah. Again, a similar kind of thing, either reincarnated or just metaphorically, Jesus is the last Elijah. And this view is not nearly as far-fetched as the first one. After all, people were probably had in mind a passage in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which is the last book before the New Testament begins. And in Malachi 4, 5, it is prophesied, the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So in some sense, the people were right to expect that in these latter days, an Elijah would come, ushering in the kingdom. So yes, they're on the right track, but they're on the wrong track if they identify that Elijah as being Jesus, or that Jesus as being Elijah. In fact, Jesus corrects that view. He'll make this clear later on in Mark chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus will say, "Elijah has come, and by the way, they did to him whatever they pleased." And he is referring, of course, to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah that Malachi prophesied about that would usher in the kingdom. So that doesn't work either, but at least they're a little bit closer on this score when people thought that Jesus was Elijah. Still wrong, though. Still wrong. Now, other people couldn't be sure about any specific identification, but what they did know, or what at least they thought they knew, what they concluded, was that Jesus was one of the prophets. You see that again in the text. And again, they're not too far off. After all, we know that Jesus has a prophetic function. He is a prophet. There's no doubt about it. He speaks the word of the Lord. He is the mouthpiece of God. He is the messenger of God. And so, yes, there's a sense in which he is a prophet. But where this view falls flat is, of course, Jesus was much more than a prophet. He wasn't just a prophet. And that's what this view thought. They thought that Jesus was just one of the prophets. Jesus is just another one in a long line of prophets that have come, man after man, some women, testifying and speaking for the Lord. That Jesus is just another one of these. Now, that is true, but it is not the whole truth. And if you're missing the whole truth, then what you're believing and what you're concluding is a lie. Now, what strikes me about this is that if Jesus were to ask us today, if you were to put this in modern day, and Jesus was to ask us, what do people think, who do people think that I am? Who do people say that I am? What kinds of questions would we report about our culture and our world, our neighbors? Who do they think Jesus is? Well, you know just as well as I do from talking to people, you'll hear answers like, well, he was a good teacher. He was a great moral teacher. He was a wonderful example in how to live. He was a revolutionary. He was all about justice for the oppressed. A lot of people will admit freely that Jesus is a prophet. In fact, the religion of Islam has no problem saying that Jesus is a prophet. But the problem is they say Jesus is a prophet. He's just one of the prophets. And even if he's a pretty great prophet, he's just a prophet. And so this falls flat. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is divine, which, is okay, I guess, but that's all they end up saying. They don't say that he is God. And so all of them are modern views, just like the views of the people back then. They all fall flat. They all fall short because they're not saying near enough about who Jesus is. It's right to say that Jesus is a prophet, but Jesus is much more than a prophet. It's very important that we get the right answer to this question. And what we see here is that these people, the public opinion, the chatter, is not providing the right answer. It's providing a pretty general answer about Jesus's prophetic function, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. And you see that Jesus doesn't entertain that. He doesn't interact with the views of the people. And the reason for this, I believe, is because he's not ultimately concerned hear about what other people think about him. All this question really is just a setup for the next question, and that next question is very important. This is the next question that he puts to his disciples, and let's look secondly here at the confession. Let me get this right here. Yes, it's found in verse 29. This is the question that Jesus asks his disciples next. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And I emphasize it like that because it's very important that we put the emphasis where it needs to be. Now, in the original, they didn't have italics or anything like that. And how the New Testament writers, how Mark would have written this to show us the emphasis is by putting the important word first. And the important word, the first word in this verse, is you. And so all the emphasis is on you. And so really, Jesus now is asking the disciples, that's what the people thought about me. That's the conclusions that the people come to. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, if you are a disciple, if you were a disciple in that situation, this is a much harder question to answer than the first one, isn't it? It's always easier to ask or to report other people's views, other people's opinion. It gets a lot harder when you have to share your own opinion. And now that's what's happening. They're asking for their own opinion. Now, in my role as an elder, sometimes it's necessary to ask very, very penetrating, soul-searching questions of people. And And sometimes I like to give people warning that I'm about to ask in this. And so I'll preface it by saying, may I ask you a very personal question? And what happens there in a split second is that I see a look of panic on people's faces. But then they soften it and they say, sure. They say sure very hesitantly. And because I'm sick and twisted, sometimes I preface my questions to people when it's not really personal at all, just so I can see that short little bit of fear there. But why do we get panicked like that when we're asked for our personal opinion? Because it's very personal, isn't it? This has to do with what we believe. This has to do with what our views are. It's so much easier, as one commentator said, it's so much easier to speak in the third person than it is to speak in the first person. And so this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's now turned it on them, and he wants to know to the disciples their answer to this very, very important question. Who do you say that I am? And you see, what Jesus is doing here is he's turning this from the abstract to really concrete, and he's making it very personal. And I want us to feel the weight of that question for ourselves, because this was not a question that's put to just the disciples. It is a question that is put to all of us. It's unavoidable. You have to come to some conclusion or the other about who Jesus is. And you can't avoid it just by saying what other people's views are. You have to eventually come to a conclusion yourself. So today, feel the weight of this question. It is a question for you. It's a very personal question, and it requires your personal opinion. And the stakes really are exceedingly high, because the correct answer to this question, essentially your eternity, your eternal state depends on whether or not you can answer this question rightly and then live in the light of it. So as we move through this, don't think of this as a question for the disciples. Think of it as a question for yourself. You need to think very carefully about the question, and you need to come to a reasonable and rational, you got to come to the right answer. As I said, our eternal destinies depend on it. Now, with so much at stake here with this question, and given the fact that the disciples historically have not done so well in these kinds of questions by Jesus, then it could be, you know, what we're expecting here is not a very good response. And maybe Jesus is feeling a little bit like Art Linkletter when he's asking kids, like, where do babies come from? He's just bracing himself for the kind of nonsense that he's about to hear. And given, like I said, given the disciples' track record for the past chapter and a half, we might be thinking, oh boy, this is going to be really interesting about what they say or who they say Jesus is. Because I'm sure, and I'm importing this, don't put a lot of weight on this. This is just in my own mind. But I feel like Jesus must have felt like he was constantly hosting a show called Disciples Say the Darndest Things, because they just weren't getting it. And so he puts this question to them, and perhaps he's bracing a little bit, and he gets his answer here. It says that Peter answered him. Now, a couple things could be going on here when we read that Peter answered him. We have come to know Peter as one who's just really kind of brash and reactionary. Peter's the guy that's always popping off with something right away and then kind of regretting it later. And so it could be the case that Peter's just being characteristically Peter and butting in and jumping in before anyone else can answer. But I think it's much more than that. I think it's Peter as the spokesperson for the whole group of disciples. Now, I think somewhere along the line, we've looked at this passage and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. We've looked at it as Peter being the main character. And especially the Roman Catholic Church has taken a related passage to this and has built a whole doctrine on the papacy and the supremacy of the pope, Peter being the first pope, based on a fallacious understanding that Peter is at the center of all this. And what Mark shows us here, perhaps, and I think Mark got this information from Peter himself, and so Peter's not wanting to be front and center stage. I think what we see as we read through Mark's gospel is that it's not about Peter in any respect. Peter is simply a mouthpiece. He's just simply answering on behalf of the disciples. This is the view that the disciples had. And we see this because Jesus addresses this question to all of the disciples. And then right after Peter answers, he instructs all of the disciples. And so this is centered on the disciples themselves, not Peter as an individual guy. And so I think what's happening here is Peter's answering because he is the spokesperson for the disciples. It was a role that he was familiar playing. He is listed in Mark's gospel almost always first because it seems as if Peter had kind of a leadership role, a spokesperson role in the band of disciples. But so Peter answers for the disciples, and here we have it. This is like the climactic moment in the gospel of Mark. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And of all the gospel writers, it's Mark that presents this in the most clearest and the most succinct way. The other gospel writers add some things, which aren't added. They're not making it up. That's really what Peter said. But what Mark is showing us here is just the bare bones of the confession that Peter makes. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And this strikes us as a very simple response, maybe even juvenile, but when you think about it, when you step back and think about it, it is a very profound response. Peter is saying much more than we think he's saying because we have become much too familiar with the term Christ. And in fact, I think what we do is that we forget what Christ means and we just kind of keep it as a tack on to Jesus' name. So we think of it, you know, kind of as his last name. But this is not true. And Albert Mohler, the president of the school that Tom and I attended, He said from time to time that Christ was not a name that was stenciled on the mailbox in Galilee. You know, you can't take the white pages from Nazareth and scroll down CHCH and find Christ. No, Christ is not a name of a proper name of Jesus. It's a title. What Peter is saying here is that that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah who's been promised. Essentially what Peter's doing in this one simple phrase is he is attaching all of the promises that have been given throughout the Old Testament to Israel. He's identifying all those promises as coming together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's calling Jesus the Messiah. It testifies also that Jesus is God's son because that's who the Messiah would be. And it was a messenger from God. And so he's saying so much just using that word Christ, Messiah. Now, something else, this all gets spelled out in some of the parallel passages that we won't take the time to look at, but I'd encourage you to look them up this afternoon or some other time. But something else that gets really spelled out quite well in those parallel passages that talk about the same event is that Peter knows this, the fact that he is able to speak and the fact that he is speaking on the behalf of the disciples. The reason Peter knows this, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, is not because he was a particularly brilliant guy and it wasn't because the disciples had all kinds of insight that they had really high IQs. We know that that's not the case. But Jesus says specifically in Matthew, when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," the reason Peter and by extension all of the disciples are blessed, the reason they are blessed is because they know this. And the reason they know this is not found with anything within themselves. They know it because it was given to them, it was revealed to them by the Heavenly Father. You see, no man or woman, no person here today in this room, no person in this world can come up with this stuff on their own. You won't muster it up out of your soul. You won't come to this conclusion left on yourself to yourself. You will come to this conclusion if the Holy Spirit, if the Heavenly Father graciously reveals to you this knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. The Apostle Paul says a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says, no one can say, Lord, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. All of this knowledge, all of this truth that we have come to know, we have come to know it only by the grace and the revelation of our Heavenly Father. And so we praise him for that. It means that if you are able to answer this question correctly, like Peter and the disciples did, it is a gracious thing. It is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's evidence of the activity of God. Now let's look very quickly here at the charge, just in the last couple minutes here, because in verse 30, Jesus follows up the disciples' really gloriously correct answer with a very, very strong charge. And the strength of this charge is found in the word strictly, as it's translated in our English Bibles. He strictly charged them. He really strongly charged them. So it's given to us there. It's also the same word that Mark uses to describe the strict charge that Jesus gave to the demons when he forbade them from telling other people who he was. And so Jesus is being deadly serious. He's in earnest here when he strictly charges his disciples not to tell anyone about what they have just said, what they have just finally explicitly said about Jesus' identity. And again, I don't know if you're anything like me, that strikes you as pretty odd. I mean, Jesus, you read Jesus in the Gospel of Mark here, and he doesn't seem like anyone that has a clue about missions or church growth. It's like he doesn't understand about the marketing concepts about word of mouth and how you can create a movement from something just based on people's testimony. Jesus seems horribly naive about all of that stuff. But you know what the truth is? Is that Jesus, far from being naive about it, fully understands that that's what's going to happen. And he has just finished saying that this kind of revelation isn't given to people on the basis of someone else's testimony. This isn't given to a man to man. This is a revelation given by God. But it'll become clear very quickly, and we'll look at this next week, Lord willing. It'll become very quickly that even though Peter and the disciples answered Jesus' question correctly, that they believed him to be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, they've got a very specific and very erroneous idea of what it means to be a Messiah. They don't have the cross in mind. They're wanting to do a mass marketing campaign, word of mouth. They're really wanting to pump up this Messiah. But Jesus understands that it will not be productive if that happens, because the type of Messiah that people have in mind is not the type of Messiah that Jesus needs to be. Again, that's a teaser for next week. So you'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll talk about that. But Jesus wants people to understand his Messiahship rightly. And the only way that happens is when it's revealed by the Father, when it's given by the Holy Spirit, and when people fully understand what Messiahship entails. And brothers and sisters, Messiahship entails a gruesome crucifixion at the hands of sinful men. And so we'll look at that next week. But suffice it to say, for our purposes here today, as we close, I want us all to feel the weight of coming to the right answer, coming to the right conclusion about who Jesus is. It's so, so important. And teenagers and children, you can't just pass this off. You can't just be content to be able to spout out what your parents believe about who Jesus is. The question comes to you. I don't care what your parents think or say who Jesus is. Who do you say that he is? And it's on that basis that that your hope for eternal life is founded on. It's so important. And so we need to think, if you have never come to a conclusion about Jesus, that's not a place to be. You have to come to a conclusion about Jesus one way or the other. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would move in your heart to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the Most High God. And it's that Son, it's that Messiah, it's that Christ that we pray and pray to and praise today. It's been a joy to worship with you together, to lift up his name. We're going to do so just in a minute here as the worship team comes forward again. And I'll ask you to bow and close your eyes as I pray in closing, asking for the Lord's help.